Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, as we continue our series from the book of Revelation, we're going to take some time to zoom out a little bit and take a look at some of the influences that our author John would have been aware of as he wrote this letter. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim as he brings us this week's message.
If you have a Bible, we're going to be in, we're going to continue our series on the book of Revelation, and to do so, we're going to be in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, for obvious reasons. This morning, I want to do something a little bit different. So we've been, for the last 5 weeks, we have been doing a kind of a deep dive on the what is a letter. So the book of, we call it the book of Revelation. It's actually a letter by John to seven churches that he pastored. And my hope over the last few weeks was to fly really low with you. I wanted you to see how earthy this letter was, to feel like you were actually walking on the ground in some of the cities that we've looked at, to walk through the ruins. Even if I can't take you there physically, I wanted you to get a sense of what it might be like to, if you were the first audience and you felt the dual pressures of this government who was led by this Emperor Domitian, who was a megalomaniac, absolutely vicious, and the other pressure of a culture who was growing increasingly further from God. And if you're a Christian in that first century church trying to hold it all together, I wanted you to get a sense for what they would have heard when they get this letter. Because even though we read the book of Revelation and it can feel like, for many of us, it's this cryptic book about scary things and a scary God and the scary end times and all of those things, I don't think that that's how the first audience would have received this letter. I think they would have received the letter and said, okay, yes, the world we live in is scary, but we have a good God. We're going to be okay. And so we've been flying low, and we've walked through four of the seven cities. We've walked through Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea, and we walked the grounds and walked the ruins of these cities. And I felt like we had a choice today. We have 2 weeks left in the series, and I thought, okay, we have a couple options. Option one is we stay the course. Option one is there's three more cities left. We've got Thyatira, Smyrna, and what was it? Is it up there? Philadelphia, Philly, yeah, Philadelphia. We have three more cities, and Philadelphia is under dirt, so we actually really have two cities that we could actually walk you through the ruins of. It's still not excavated. And so option one was we stay the course. My concern with option one is in staying the course, we'll get to hear more like, okay, this letter is relevant to its people. Like the people who saw this, like they would have understood what they were reading. But what the risk of doing that is we could miss the bigger thing that John the author, is doing when he writes the letter of Revelation. Because John, yes, he's talking to the individual churches, but there's also something else that's going on that if you zoom out, you can actually see a little bit more clearly. And so it's possible by staying too far, flying too low, you can miss the forest for the trees. And so I thought maybe it'd be more helpful for these last 2 weeks to zoom out a bit. I want you to see how dangerous and provocative and brilliant our John is when he writes this letter. And so my hope, some weeks, every week's got, you got your own, like I got a goal. Some weeks my goal is, okay, this one's an inspiration one. We're trying to get inspired by what God is doing. So, no, some weeks it's educational. I'm simply trying to pass information along that hopefully changes some perspectives. Some weeks it's motivational, right? Like this week I'm going for, if this week, we got a lot to cover, so I'm going to do my best to keep it in time. But if this week was an emoji, it would be the one with a pow. You know that one? Yeah? I'm convinced that someday my grandkids will only speak in emojis. It'll just be, they'll see each other and be like, face palm, weaky tears. Okay, we're gonna zoom out. Here's what we're gonna tackle the next 2 weeks. Today, we'll zoom out and next week we'll zoom out and I wanna look at the culture and the context of their world one more time. So if we have those dual pressures, we started week one by looking at the government stuff and then we took a pivot and we spent the last 4 weeks really looking at each city and looking at the culture on the ground and how some of them were just violent and disgusting. I want next week to show you one more piece on that evil Emperor Domitian and what he was doing in the world that that you can catch when you zoom out of the letter a bit. And so that'll be next week. This week, though, I want to think, so if next week's a zoom out on culture and context, this week is a zoom out on our author himself, John. Here's the question I want to drive home. So John has a revelation of Jesus, but how does John, when he puts pen to paper, or whatever he's writing on, it's pen to scroll, when John puts pen to paper, how does John know what to say? Where does John get the words? How does he get the language? How does John know what to say? I want to make the case that John isn't just making things up. Did you know that the book of Revelation draws more on the Old Testament than any other book in our Bible? There are 404 verses in Revelation and over 500 Old Testament allusions or references. Think about that. There's more Old Testament allusions or references than there are verses. There are 184 direct references to the book of Revelation. 184 quotes. That's almost one for every two sentences. There's some quote, some direct references to the Old Testament. If you joined us on Tuesday, I handed out that. How good are your eyes? I have copies if you want one after. Just come find me afterwards. I got a bunch of them. But this is everyone we know of. I'm sure there's some that we don't know of even. But this is everyone. And as you can see, it's almost every single verse. John is calling back to the story. And I find that stunning. And what's even most stunning about that is, where is John when he writes Revelation? Patmos. He's exiled to an island of Patmos. He's on an island. Do you think when the Roman government says, hey, we're going to lock you up on an island, do you think they say, but by the way, take all your Bible stuff with you? No. In most Jewish communities, most Christian, early Christian communities, they didn't all have their own scrolls to begin with. We wouldn't all have our own copy of the Bible till the 1500s. Prior to the printing press, you had copies of the scrolls in your synagogue or in your early church communities, but you didn't have massive amounts of them. How does John know these passages? He has them here. He has them here. And it's as though John, when he looks out at his world that has fallen apart, it's coming unglued. Honestly, the world is coming unglued. We've looked at a lot of that. John has a source that is so much deeper than just the surroundings around him, and he draws from the words of Scripture to try to help his community make it through it. It's as though John has so internalized the Scriptures that when everything else is falling apart, he has a deeper well to draw from. Now, many will refer to what John is doing in Revelation as a dual hermeneutic. A dual hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is a kind of an obnoxious word. It's a religious word for how we read the Bible. So a dual hermeneutic, this is recap if you were with us on Tuesday. We talked a little bit about this. But you can almost think of it like glasses. If one lens of your glasses was the culture and context, what we saw is that John is speaking directly to the culture and context of his world. So if that's one lens, the other lens that John is employing is he's got the Scriptures. And when you bring these two together, now we have some clarity. Theologians refer to that as a dual hermeneutic. The great scholar Karl Barth talked about reading the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Looking at life through the lens of Scripture. John seems to do this better than anyone. John anchors himself in the Scriptures. So my premise is that's what he's doing. What I want to show you, sorry Siri, not now. What I want to show you is how. What John is doing as his world is falling apart is so absolutely stunning. It's provocative, it's controversial, and it is brilliant. I think when you zoom out of Revelation just a bit, what you see is that John is giving us a framework, giving his church, and I would say our world today, a framework for how to deal with life when it's falling apart, when it's spiraling out of control. And he does it by giving them the text. John structures the letter of Revelation. Here's my premise. John structures his letter of Revelation around something his early audience would have known. Now, many of us, we don't know it because we have, if we're just honest, myself included, we just don't know our Old Testament, and so we miss this. But they would have understood it. They would have understood it not just if they knew their Old Testament. They would have understood it if they knew their calendar. I think what John is doing, and I lean on people far smarter than myself to make this case, I think what John is doing in Revelation is he's structuring the end around the Jewish festival calendar. I want to try to make my case for that. There are 7 yearly festivals in the Jewish calendar, and I want to this morning give you a crash course on all of them. There are 7, okay? There are 4 in the spring, and there are 3 in the fall. In the spring, you have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And then in the fall, you have trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. I got to give you a crash course on all of them. And if you stay with it, brownie points in heaven, I guess. I'm telling you, this stuff I get. Now, just to give you a sense of what we're reading, these festivals are named in Leviticus chapter 23. So to give you a sense of kind of what we're dealing with, by the way, 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. Okay. To give you a sense of what we're dealing with, let me read you a portion of Leviticus 23. Just catch the level of detail. We'll start in verse 4. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins for 7 days. You must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold the sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the 7th day, hold the sacred assembly and do no regular work. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf. We looked at a portion of this summer. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath, Sunday. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of its finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. Should I go on? It does for 5 more festivals. Some of you are like, this is like exactly what I needed today. Sacrifice 2/10 of an ephah and 1/4 of a hin of wine. Oh, dear Jesus. That's like my life verse. What do we do with this? Like, what do we, for some, this Leviticus is written to recently freed slaves wandering a desert. Why, of all the things that they should be concerned with, why does God go into such detail about how to celebrate their yearly festivals? Why such elaborate detail? Is there more going on in the festival than meets the eye? I want to argue yes. There is. So the word for festival, a little bit of this is recap. The word for festival is the word mikra. Mikra, let me hear you say mikra. Mikra. Mikra can be translated festival, but it also could be translated rehearsal. So a question emerged from those early believers wandering the desert. What are we rehearsing for? Why? So every year we got to do this thing. We got to wave the sheaf of wheat. We got to do all this weird stuff. Why? You can imagine trying to answer this to your kids, right? Like your boy's pulling on your pant leg saying, Daddy, why do we have to do the things? And you say, because God said so. We do it because God said so. Yeah, but why? I don't know. We're practicing. What are we practicing for? Ask your mom. Right? God says, I want you to celebrate the festivals. I want you to practice, but God doesn't say what they're practicing for. So there are 7 yearly festivals. What are they practicing for? The first yearly festival is a festival known as Passover. Passover is this moment in history. First yearly festival, Passover. Passover is the moment in history in which God's people were slaves in Egypt. So it's linked to an old story. God's people are slaves in Egypt, and they want to be set free. They're crying out to be set free. So God says, here's what you need to do to be set free. Kill a lamb, take its blood, put it on your doorposts. If you're new to church, you're thinking, that's really weird. If you've been coming to church your whole life, you're like, why is that weird? We've been talking about that since I was 5. Kill a lamb, take its blood, put it on your doorpost. Why would God say to do this? Well, they would have caught the meaning to that. Let me show you a couple pictures. What do you see? Rams, right? Another picture. This is the entrance to one of the, I believe it's Ramses. It's one of the temples to the pharaohs. And you can see the rams line the streets. Why? Well, the ram was like the sacred image of the pharaoh. It was like his mascot. So when God says, here's what I want you to do, kill the ram, put its blood on your doorpost. Do you see what he's saying? It's like equivalent to us saying, burn the flag. Like, you do that, you are making a statement. This is not just about a ram. You are making a statement to the pharaoh. If God doesn't set you free, if you kill that lamb, put its blood on your doorpost, and God doesn't do what God said he's going to do, it'll be, not to sound too crass, but it'll be your blood on the Pharaoh's doorpost. This is an act of faith. Behind Passover was, do you trust me? Now, obviously, God does set them free. They go and wander the desert. But as a way of remembering every single year what God has done, that God can be trusted, on the 10th day of the, or is it the 14th day? 14th day. Trust the slide. 10th day of the first month, you pick a lamb. And then for 4 days, you would inspect the lamb. The scripture says that we just read, it has to be perfect, without defects. So you inspect the lamb for 4 days. And then on the 14th day, the Bible says at like twilight, you would kill the lamb. Now they said, well, we can't. If you know the Jewish people, like they want precision. So they said, well, what time? They landed in the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish writing, that you would kill the first lamb at 9 in the morning and the second lamb at 3 p.m. So they said at 3 p.m. you kill the second lamb. And so for every year, on the 10th day, you would choose your lamb. And then for 4 days, you would make sure it's perfect. Then after you declare it's perfect, you would tie the lamb up. And at 3 o'clock on the 14th day, you would kill the lamb. Now, we're practicing for something. What are we practicing for? 1,500 years after they received this series of instructions, these random group of slaves in the wilderness received this seemingly random series of instructions. 1,500 years later, Jesus's cousin, John, says he's the Lamb of God. He's perfect. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday. That particular day is the 10th day of the first month. The people declare, he's our king. They choose him. They choose him. Jesus is then inspected for 4 days by the religious leaders, by the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's inspected. He's inspected by the Roman leaders. Pilate says, at the end of his inspection, Pilate says, I see no fault in him. He's perfect. Then he's brought to the cross, and at 3 p.m., he breathes his last breath and says, it is finished. What are we rehearsing for? Somehow, they saw that Jesus fulfilled the Passover. That's just the first festival. Second festival. Second festival is the festival of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Leviticus 23 says to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread on the 15th day of the first month, the day after Passover. Leaven, yeast. So unleavened bread is bread without yeast. Yeast was like a picture of sin for them. What they understood was that yeast has its way of, it's small, but when it gets in, it kind of takes over the whole thing. So they said, that's actually what sin does. We've seen it play out in our community. It starts small and it takes over. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. The Jewish people love the picture. And so they said, it takes over. If you know anyone who's struggled with an addiction, you've seen it. It starts small and it takes over. And so they said, every year as a way of showing that's how sin works, what we are going to do is take matzah bread without yeast, and as a way of showing our hope that God is not going to leave us here to deal with our own sinful mess, the Jewish families, Jewish parents would rip a piece of the matzah bread off. They called it the afikomen, and then they would hide the bread. And the kids would go run and try to find the hidden bread. It's like a weird version of hide-and-go-seek. But they'd go and look for the bread. For them, the picture was just like we're living in this world of sin. God is sending someone without sin, the Messiah, a Savior. He's coming. He's coming. But he's hidden from us now. But he's coming. And so they would search for their Messiah, for the Afikoman. Fast forward 1,500 years. Jesus says, on the night he's betrayed, this is my body which has been given for you. Then Jesus is killed, and he's placed in a garden tomb. My teacher said that Jesus wasn't buried, he was planted. Because Jesus, at one point, will say these words, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. 1,500 years later, Jesus is killed on Passover, and Jesus is planted or buried on unleavened bread. Now, the third festival, that's just two. Third festival. Leviticus 23 describes the third festival as the festival of first fruits. The festival of first fruits. First fruits for them, any guesses as what fruit? Barley. Barley. Pentecost actually would be the rich man's grain will be ripe at Pentecost 50 days later. That is wheat. Poor man's grain is barley, which is a beautiful picture because Jesus will choose first fruits for his celebration day and give the Holy Spirit to us on the rich person's holiday. Anyway, so first, the festival of fruit. I don't have time for those tangents. Don't let me do it again. The festival of first fruits would happen the first Sunday after Passover. Okay, so you have Passover, and then it says the day after Passover is unleavened bread, and the first Sunday after Passover is first fruits. So let's say Passover happens on a Monday. Unleavened bread is on a what day? Tuesday. And then first fruits happens when? Sunday. Okay, so let's say Passover happens on a Wednesday. Unleavened bread happens on a Thursday. You're good. And first fruits happens on a Sunday. Let's say Passover happens on a Thursday. Unleavened bread happens on a Friday. And first fruits happens on a Sunday. Okay. Passover happens on a Friday. Unleavened bread happens on a Saturday. And first fruits happens on a once every 7 years, they line up back to back to back. You find all these ancient writings around how the electricity in the air every 7 years was heightened because for 3 days in a row, God's promises were coming through back to back to back. Fast forward. Actually, no, let's continue there. First fruits is a festival of life. It was a celebration that God could be trusted with the crops every year, but not just the crops. Over the course of time, things get added to the liturgy, especially after this event in Babylon where the people, like the community is destroyed. It's about as low as they can imagine going. They begin to add to the liturgy that not only is God trustworthy with our crops, but God is trustworthy with our lives. And the thing they add to the liturgy is a reading out of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, let me read you just a portion. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So every year, the priest would recite these words. What are we practicing for, Dad? What are we doing? Jesus dies on Passover. He's planted or buried on unleavened bread. I imagine the priest reading, probably like you. Every once in a while you can find yourself on autopilot, and I wonder if this year he's on autopilot. Like, and then the Lord will make breath enter him, and it happens. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Jesus walks out of the tomb. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus walks out of the tomb on first fruits. Paul later will say, one of the first Christians, Paul, will say that Jesus is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Is this making sense? There's four more festivals. Don't look at your watch. It's lying to you. There's four more festivals. Festival number four is a festival known as the Festival of Weeks or the Festival of Pentecost. Pentecost literally means 50. Now, the idea behind Pentecost, just like all the festivals, part of it is connected to the agricultural year. And so for Pentecost, it is, remember which grain? Wheat. So it's connected to the wheat harvest. But in addition, it's connected to a moment in Jewish history. So for them, when the wheat came, they said there has to be something else that happened then that God is trying to connect. And what they recognized was that the Israelites were set free at Passover and wandered the desert for 40 days. And then Moses goes up a mountain for 10 days, comes down from the mountain with the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Now, so they said, okay, that's 50 days. That's Pentecost. And they connected wheat and Pentecost because in the scriptures you have man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from my mouth. So they said scripture was given to us on Pentecost. God gave us Torah on Pentecost. Moses comes down the mountain. Test your Bible knowledge. What does he see? You can't leave these Israelites alone for a few days. They're dancing around a golden calf, which it's easy to like. The other day, my girls disappear. We had some friends over, and my girls disappear, and they come back drenched in makeup. So I get it. I get what happens. Moses, I get how Moses feels. Like, seriously, guys. But Moses comes down, and it's a little bit worse than just play makeup. He sees that the Israelites are dancing around a golden calf, and he's livid. And so he takes the tablets, the first set, and he smashes the tablets. Then we read this in the scripture, Exodus 32. He said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as, you see the anger in Moses. The Levites, the priestly group, did as Moses commanded. And on that day, about 3,000 people died. How many? About 3,000. About 3,000 people die on the first Pentecost. So linked to the first Pentecost, to the giving of scripture, they said at some level the law or the scripture brought death. Now, what are we practicing for? Now, connected to this one also was a reading of another holy mountain out of Ezekiel 1, part of the liturgy according to the Mishnah, Ezekiel 1 and 2. Let me read you just a portion of Ezekiel 1. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north and an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. So Jesus is killed on Passover. He's planted, buried on unleavened bread. He rises on first fruits. Pentecost comes. Priest reading about this, like, knowing the story, knowing what happened, knowing the bloodshed of what happened, but yet God has come on the mountain with fire. God has come with smoke. And then in Acts chapter 2, that Pentecost, it happens again. Let me read you a portion. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They were celebrating Pentecost. Suddenly, the sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I'm reminded of this one often that sometimes I just imagine the priest not thinking it was going to happen. As a pastor, we read these scriptures, and sometimes it can feel like I'm just reading a textbook, and to be reminded that day, God showed that priest something. Like, I can't imagine, like, what was going through his head as he's reading about the smoke and the fire, and then it happens. 1,500 years earlier, it was the 1,500 years earlier, Leviticus 23 was given to them. 1,500 years, every year, practicing this celebration. Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. Peter, the disciple, stands forward. This is the guy that denied Jesus three times. Peter stands forward, and he gives a sermon. Essentially, his sermon is just Bible, 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 Bible. But he gives a sermon. And on the back end of the sermon, the people say, we're in. We want to follow this Jesus. And that day, they said, so what do we have to do? And Peter said, you need to repent, believe, and be baptized. And they said, we're in. And on that day, how many people were baptized? Those who accepted his message, Acts 2:41, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. is the number a coincidence? I honestly think you've got tears, you've got laughter. I think somebody probably messed themselves because this is like, what are you doing? This is happening. Paul will say that when the law came, the law brought death, but when the Spirit came, the Spirit brought life. Now he's drawing on a much deeper theological point, but see the picture. When the law came, it brought death, but when the Spirit comes, it brings life. Festival four. Three more festivals. I'll go quick. Festival number five, the Festival of Trumpets. According to Leviticus 23, the first four happen in the spring, and the last two are going to happen in the fall. The first of the fall festivals is the Festival of Trumpets. Now, the idea behind the Festival of Trumpets is now the harvest has come in. And we now get to celebrate that God brought us, we prayed, we saw the first fruits, we gave them back to God, but we had no control over what was going to happen in the summer. We had no control if there was going to be a bunch of moths come and eat the crops. No control if it was a little too hot that year and the crops dried up. But we made it. The crops have come in. And so the people would get shofars, ram's horns, trumpets, and they would blow the trumpets as a way of saying, God, you are king. It was a party day. God's faithful. God is king. God hasn't forgotten us. Over the course of this hot summer, God gave us what we needed. God is trustworthy. God, you are our king. It was said that there was not an area of Israel that you could go without hearing the blowing of a trumpet all day long. Somebody blowing the shofar all day long. Now, 1,500 years later, died on Passover, buried on leavened bread, rises on first fruits, Spirit comes on Pentecost. What do you think those first Christians are thinking on trumpets? He goes, I'm not abandoning you. Jesus said, he goes, just like I went, I will come back. I have to imagine they're like, right? As everyone's blowing their trumpets, God, you are king. God, you are king. But get this, he doesn't come. Maybe it's taking a little longer. Maybe next year, next trumpets, Festival of Trumpets, he doesn't come. But he promised us he's coming. Paul will write some letters. One of his letters, Paul will say these words. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's reminding him of what Jesus said. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. Paul says he's coming with the trumpets. Don't keep listening. He later in another place says, it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. It's going to happen with the trumpets. Brings us back to Revelation. I knew we'd get there. Y'all doing okay? Yeah. Okay. You have some energy left. Just a few more minutes. This what I'm gonna show you next. Remember the emoji? If I could make a TikTok video to show you what this is. Whoa. I think what John is doing in the book of Revelation is he is showing us through the last three festivals, a God who can be trusted. And what they were all waiting for and looking for, because they know their holidays, just like we know Christmas is coming, they know their holiday calendar. I think John structures in a brilliant way. Yes, he's quoting all these individual verses and commenting on all these individual moments in culture, but I think he structures his letter based, and I lean on people far smarter than me, but I think he structures it in a way to say, here's how it's playing out. Let me show you. Festival number, trumpets, festival number five. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. This is how Revelation begins, after those letters. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. You have to read trumpet and say, John, what are you doing? What are you saying? That's the festival five. Festival number six. Festival number six, the Festival of Atonement. Now, this one is complicated and fascinating. Leviticus 23 says to celebrate the Festival of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, on the 10th day of the seventh month. That is 10 days after trumpets. The 10 days between the 2 days, they refer to as the 10 days of awe or the 10 days of repentance. Our Jewish friends believed, and they pointed to scripture for these beliefs, that during those 10 days, yes, God is king. God has proven trustworthy, but we have not. We've got our own junk. We've done some stuff. For 10 days, you are to confess your sins. The ones you know of, there's a list in Leviticus about how to confess those. And even those, you're not even aware you sinned. You said something that offended somebody that you didn't mean to do it, but it did it. It did damage in the world. There's a prayer to pray for both of these. And you would pray and you would seek God. And for 10 days, you would bring that to God. For 10 days, the 10 days of awe or repentance. At the end of the 10 days, the priest would take two rams. And the first ram, he would lay his hands on the ram. It was a visual picture of all of your sin as a whole community, mine too, going on that ram. Then they would take a chain and bring the ram out to the wilderness where they would tie the ram up and leave the ram to die. I know it's gruesome. Don't tell PETA. But it was a picture. It was a picture of your sin as far as the east is from the west. Your sin has been removed from you. Your sin has been removed from you. It's not coming back. Then they would take a second ram, a lamb, and they would lay their hands on the lamb. It was a way of saying, God, would you wash us clean? Then they would kill that lamb, and its blood got it. Essentially, the picture was, it got what you deserved. Hear these words from Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. The 10 days of awe become the 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil, verse 10, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire, lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They're not coming back. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Oh, I didn't mention that. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. They believed that by saying the prayers during the 10 days of repentance, your name would be added to the open books, which they referred to. It's in your scriptures. The books of life. I think John's playing a deliberate play. Now, what happens next? Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There's no more evil. Sea is a picture of the abyss. Remember this? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What is this? That's the seventh festival. Festival of Tabernacles was a festival that 1,500 years earlier, you celebrated this festival as a reminder that God was with you in the desert. You build a tabernacle to be reminded that you weren't wandering the desert. The Israelites didn't wander the desert. They were being led. God was leading them by day with a cloud, by night with a pillar of fire. So every year you build a tabernacle. To this day, there are people, they build their tabernacle. Their tabernacles, reminded that God met them. How does the scripture end? He isn't abandoning us. He's tabernacling with us. He comes down and builds his home with us. See what John's doing in this whole thing? I find this. If you miss the context, if you miss the connection with history, we can turn it into, well, 1,000 years. How many years is Jesus going to torture us? And when is he going to torture us? And for, like, you can miss the point of it all. We're going to, by the way, on Tuesday this week, we're going to talk about the rapture. That was the vote of the group. So our rule, by the way, if you're going to join us, is you have to stay friends with me on the back end. It's my only rule. But like, it's so easy to miss and turn it into this elaborate riddles and codes, and this is actually a terrifying book if you miss what they would have heard. John from an island is trying to help his friends see that God has not abandoned us. At some point, every year you look up at the clouds and you say, he said he's coming soon, maybe on trumpets this year, maybe on trumpets. At some point, that church, I'm guessing, does what a lot of us do. When too much pain comes too quickly to each other, you stop looking up. You maybe don't say that you don't believe anymore, but you stop looking. You stop actually praying. And what John recognizes is in this world with the two pressures squeezing on the church, they need something deep more than ever. And the place John turns is to the book. From an island without the scrolls on the island, John writes one of the most sophisticated, brilliant. Honestly, I think you could take the book of Revelation alone, and it's one of those that, how do you explain this? How do you explain this? To think that there's not some divine partnership with John in this, like how else do you explain this? I know some smart people. I don't know anyone that smart. I see in John a challenge. I want to know the book that well. I know that on my own strength, I'm not John, but I want to know the book. Beyond that, though, I see a word of encouragement. Right now, in a world that everything is spinning and it feels like the rules keep changing on me, and I don't, like everyone, I, like it's just, it gets harder and more complicated, and now this group says this thing, and this group says this thing, and where do I sit in this thing? And now this news story comes on. If you turn the news off for like 3 days, you're already way behind in the news, and what's going, if you're feeling like out of breath keeping up with the whole thing, John reminds us that we can draw from a deeper source. One last piece. There's the four spring festivals, and then there's the three fall festivals. Where do you and I live? Here. Jesus, we live in the summer harvest, the summer growth period. Jesus will look up at his disciples, and Jesus will say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field. Jesus says to his followers, don't just stand looking at the sky waiting for the end. There's work to be done. There are people who are hurting. There are people who are scared. There are kids who are in our school systems who need someone else to come alongside them and say, we love you, and we're cheering for you, and we're here with you. Another adult that believes in them. We live between the harvests. I find that a beautiful challenge. Join me for a word of prayer. Lord, fully aware, Lord, that we just drank from a fire hose. But Lord, I pray that if nothing else, you would help us to remember that you're a God who weaved history together such brilliant ways, Lord. And if you can weave history together, Lord, our own history, those things that don't make sense in our own lives, the things that it feels like for years, the pain keeps piling up and we don't know what to do with it. The questions pile up and we don't know what to do with it. Lord, our prayer is that you would help us in this moment to trust that you're a God who stands behind it all and who is worthy of our dedication, our faith, and our trust. Jesus, we sing this last song as a statement and a statement of what we believe, but beyond that, Lord, we sing this as a declaration of who you are. And so, Lord, we join our voices together, not just with this room, but as John reminds us, Lord, we join our band with the band in heaven, and we declare that you are on the throne and you are good. And so, Jesus, would you receive this as our act of worship and praise to you? We pray this in your name. Amen.
As always, we're grateful that you would spend a little time with us. For more information about South Harbor Church, joining our community, or any of the things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m., you'll find our service streamed live on both our Facebook page and on our Vimeo channel, which you can find by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.